Hi, everyone. This is Camden Busey. And before we get to today's episode, I'd like to share a word from our friends at Word and Deed Ministries, which partners with local Reformed churches around the world to meet both the physical and the spiritual needs of people in the name of Christ. Now, through more than 25 partners in 17 countries, Word and Deed supports over 50 ongoing projects around the world, Christian schools, care for vulnerable children, medical clinics, pastoral training, and so much more. And when disaster strikes, they also provide relief, helping persecuted Christians, refugees, and communities facing war, drought, or even floods. Now, by God's grace, their programs reach more than 20,000 children with the gospel, often the only place that these children hear the good news of Christ. So if you'd like to hear more and learn more and to make a difference, visit wordanddeed.org. And don't miss their special Giving Hope gift catalog in our upcoming Reformed Forum magazine. This is a wonderful way for you to bless those in need this season. wordanddeed.org. Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. This is episode number 935. We've been at it every Friday since January 2008, and as of the last several years, we're recording this out of our studio in Libertyville, Illinois, RFHQ, we like to call it. And I have here with me in studio, Ryan Noah, our Director of Education and Advancement. Welcome back, Ryan. It's good to see you.
Thanks so much, Cameron. Good to be back.
On the other side of the wall. See, yes. Your office is right behind you through the wall, but now you're on this side, which is great. We're very happy to have you, and we're going to be speaking about some new books from Reformed Forum. And to do that, we have two of our authors who wrote these books. Let me introduce to you first. We have Jim Cassidy, who is the president of the board here at Reformed Forum, and he's also pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Welcome, Jim. It's great to see you too.
As always, Camden, it's good to be here.
Things are a lot the same and a lot's different since 18 years ago, or almost 18 years ago in January 2008, aren't they?
Oh, wow. Yeah. Yeah. You and I have moved around the country quite a bit, I guess, in those 18 years. Yeah.
Well, we're happy to be here speaking about these books. And we have the other author, our friend and the recent speaker at the Reform Forum Conference, Dan Ragusa, Dr. Dan Ragusa, who serves as the pastor at Messiah's Reform Fellowship in Manhattan. Welcome back, Dan. It's good to see you too.
Thanks, Camden. Always good to be on.
Yeah, I'm happy to have you both. And the three of us spoke at the Reform Forum Conference. We also had Carlton Wynn and Lane Tipton. Those lectures, those addresses are available online on our YouTube channel if you'd like to visit. You can also find them at reformforum.org/RF25 or for now on the homepage. They might not still be there when this episode airs, but they'll be online. And we have put those out into the master podcast feed as well so that nobody misses the episodes. I'm excited about that. And I thought the event went really well. It was so great to see both of you. I'm glad you got to meet my mom, Dan. She was just talking to you outside. And realized, oh, you're speaking. Then she realized, oh, you're probably outside trying to get a break. And then my mom accosted you. No, she didn't.
She was very sweet.
Yeah.
I really appreciate her coming up to me.
Yeah. No, that was nice. But I thought overall the event was spectacular. It was so great to get together. It's always good to see you brothers. And it's a big, big day for us to hear because Ryan and I have been kind of, trying to keep our head above water for several years. And we've been working with the whole team on so many different projects. And many of those are publishing projects. And it's kind of the thing where nobody sees any of the progress that we've been making until a book is actually published. But oftentimes those books take 2 to 3 years, depending on the schedule, depending on the process, depending on how they came about. But going from soup to nuts sometimes can take 3 years, and in some cases the books have. So we have a whole been released at the end of 2025 that have now been released. We're exceedingly excited and enthusiastic about these books. We've spoken in previous episodes about Christ and His Church Bride, Meredith G. Klein on the Book of Revelation, Danny Olinger selling really well. We just put an order in for a second print run. That book is selling really well. We just put an order in for a second print run because we're just about out. And we don't want anyone to go without the book if they're looking for a copy. We also have now two new copies from our new series, Redemptive Historical Bible Studies. We have the Book of Job and Exploring 2 Peter, The Promise and the Path. These are two books that are based on courses that have been taught at Reformed Academy, which is our course out, you know, outlet, our channel, our learning platform. We've got a lot of news and things in the works on that front as well. By the time this episode airs, we're hoping maybe even to have a new website rolled out for Reformed Academy. And we've taken the courses that Dan Ragusa and Jim Cassidy, our panelists today, that they have taught, and they have edited these courses down, and we have published companion books for the video courses. So it's a big day. We haven't announced these formally on the website. We've announced them in the email and everything, but we haven't taken any time really to sit down and talk about this series, our philosophy, our strategy, and our hope for how these might bless the church. Ryan, I'd love if you might be able to introduce everyone to these resources and maybe talk big picture to get people excited about it.
Oh, I'd be glad to, brother. Yeah, this is part of a comprehensive plan that we have here at Reformed Academy to produce Christ-centered Bible studies of all 66 books of the Bible. And when I say Christ-centered, I mean Bible studies that read the Old and New Testaments as Christ and his apostles read the Holy Scriptures, namely that even as the Apostle Peter says in his first epistle in verses 10 through 12, that all the prophets spoke of was the sufferings and glories of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 5 that Moses wrote of me, that the Scriptures are about me. And this was the subject of our conference, of course. And so we wanted to produce resources that take this one central redemptive subject matter of Christ crucified and risen and show how that's not just dumped out all at once in one big deposit, but is revealed progressively and organically and with unique textures and layers in each book of the Bible. And so these are the first two offerings. We hope to produce many more, even so that we can cover all the Old and New Testaments. And one thing I think is so powerful about these books that ties in with our redemptive historical focus, and which will make these books different, is that when we think about how should we apply the text of Scripture to our own lives, it must begin by looking at the objective work of Jesus Christ in history, crucified and risen. And then as we apply that to our lives through faith, it must be in union with Him as we're conformed to Him in His suffering and His glory. And that's the same whether it's an Old Testament saint who's looking forward to Christ, to whom the Spirit is ministering Jesus Christ in those ancient means of grace, the types and the shadows, or us today, you know, as we read the Scriptures, as we partake of the sacraments, as we pray. It is Jesus Christ and His finished work being applied to us. So we trust that these are going to be thoroughly Christ-centered studies that will resonate with folks who have, you know, cut their teeth on Dr. Gaffin in seminary, and then also folks who just love Jesus and know that He's on every page of Scripture and want to see that more deeply. So these are pitched at I always like to say it's accessible, but it's meaty. These are rich studies pitched in an adult Sunday school level. We've done a pilot test on one of these, Camden, at Hope OPC, which was really fruitful for us. We've gotten good feedback so far, and we're offering these as single copies, as 10 packs. I'm willing to sell 100 to a big church if they like, but we just want to get these out and see that by God's grace, they're useful in making people more mature in Christ.
Absolutely. So we have more than 30 courses in Reformed Academy. They're video courses. They're available for free. They're online. Hopefully very soon. And again, I mentioned it's quite possible that we have this launched by the time this episode airs. We're working through the migration, so there's some tech issues that we're trying to get, but there will be an entirely new website at reformedacademy.org that people can visit. And it's going to be on a state-of-the-art learning management platform called LearnWorld. So we're partnering with them. We're very happy to be over there. We've got all the courses and everything, the quizzes, lessons, all those videos have been imported and they're ready to go. We've got a nice new design. The system works really well. We're just trying to migrate all the user data and the progress. So if you haven't already, take a look at your email inbox for information on that, especially if you previously registered for Reformed Academy on our website. We'll have information and instructions for you so that you can make sure that you take all the courses on the new platform. And if you've never registered, you'll be able to register for free and start up right now. So that's nothing new. We've been doing that for years. Mm-hmm. We're very thankful for that. And we've had a lot of great feedback. You mentioned that we've done some pilot tests at Hope OPC. Dan, we're going through your book right now, Fullness of Joy. Mm. We love it. And we're working through that in the Adult Sunday School at Hope. And that's another course where we have a book and a course that go together. So we sell the book very affordably. It's a beautiful paperback, but the course is available free. So it's a slam dunk for a Sunday school series. We're doing that now, but these are the first two courses that are specifically on just books of the Bible. Mm-hmm. So these aren't our first companion books to go with courses, but they're the first in this master series we're hopefully going to generate on every page of scripture. We're getting there now. So Jim, Dan, I was wondering if you might reflect a little bit just on your experience teaching the course and now finally seeing these books in print. You've got your copies, don't you? Have we sent them to you? If not, we need to mail them right away.
Yes,
there we go.
Yes, we have.
We go. Sure.
A couple comments.
Sure.
One thing I really appreciated after teaching the course, the way mine was recorded was there was a live audience, quote unquote.
Yeah.
And that was great because we had some interaction immediately after the teaching and even during, between sessions. And so I really always appreciate that. But I did notice after I taught the course, things I didn't realize that were sort of hot, button issues actually sort of surfaced, like even with 2 Peter in chapter 3 regarding the preterist reading. And somehow that discussion we had maybe 2 years ago mm-hmm. or less, I think it was 2 years ago, ended up being one of the most viewed episodes of Christ the Center of that year. Which then, as I went to go edit the book, gave me opportunity to sort of address more than I might have thought to do in the lectures. But it's been, just a great opportunity to sort of take the teaching in two different venues. Book form is going to look a little bit different, even the content's the same, but you get to press things differently and state things slightly differently, as well as the teaching component in person is great. So I've really been appreciative of all the support and all the work that you guys have put in to allow us to do this.
Well, we're thankful for you as well, brother, teaching and writing. And just so everyone knows, Dan is a machine. Sometimes I wonder if he's a cyborg because he works all the time. He gets his job done and he always hits his deadlines.
Yes.
And the work is always excellent. So keep it up, brother. We appreciate it. Jim, on the other hand, what did you think about all this?
The guy who
Jim hits his deadlines too. I'm just late. I can't ever help myself. I'm always busting his chops. I'm sorry, brother. I love you.
The abuse. It's all here in public. It's public abuse.
It's true. I don't deny it. So.
Well, yeah, I just had maybe a few reflections on not just the book, but maybe on what we're seeking to do as Ryan has so helpfully set things up, teed things up for us.
Yeah.
Thinking redemptive historically about the scriptures, every book of the Bible, Jesus on every page. And that is absolutely true in my conviction, especially when I came to the book of Job. The book of Job, however, presents some challenges with regard to understanding the text in a redemptive historical way, because it doesn't necessarily immediately lend you to a whole lot of pictures, a whole lot of themes that can easily be, let's say, typologically understood with their realization in their counterpart themes of the New Testament. So tackling the book of Job makes me understand the way that Jesus is on every page of scripture in a different way than some people conceive of that, right? So redemptive historical preaching oftentimes gets criticized as sort of like trying to find Jesus under every rock or in every tree or in every symbol, you know, the scarlet cloth, and you know, that's the blood of Jesus, and sort of charges or accusations maybe of us allegorizing the text rather than doing a redemptive historical thing. And in some instances, that criticism certainly could be fair. Not fair, though, when redemptive historical interpretation is at its best. And so when you look at the book of Job, though, there's, you know, the covenant history is not there. It's a wisdom book. It's the type of book that is trying to communicate something about suffering and something about what wisdom, how wisdom contemplates suffering in this present age. And that almost lends itself to more of an abstract approach to the text, maybe a more philosophical approach to the text. There have been a lot of sort of attempts at justifying God and addressing the issue of the problem of evil. And certainly that the book can be used in that regard, but very differently than the way in which we see it used that way. So it oftentimes becomes a philosophical, a companion book or something, and trying to understand the problem of evil. And it's just not that. And so placing Job within the realm of redemptive history is not easy to do. Like 1 Samuel, you know where that is in the history of redemption. But there's one thing about the book of Job that I am absolutely convinced about, along with all of the literature that you find, the wisdom literature and the Psalms. And I'd like to cite Voss in this regard, where Voss talks about in his work, the very valuable work, The Eschatology of the Psalter. Voss talks about the idea of the psalmist projecting himself into the future. I just love that language. And it takes a little while to sort of unpack as to what Voss is getting at there. But it's this idea that the psalmist has his singular vision, his singular goal, his singular ambition in the glory of God and in the glorification of God, to have that everlasting sweet communion and fellowship with the Lord God Almighty in worship and praise and glorification. And I think Job will project himself into the future. It takes a while to get there. But that's why I gave a subtitle to the book, Suffering Unto Glory. Which is, of course, an expression that we do hear quite a bit, I think, about Gaffin's great work, The Usefulness of the Cross. But there's this, if I could put it this way, what Gaffin argues in The Usefulness of the Cross is what the book of Job is all about. But being able to unpack that and see exactly how that is takes a little bit of time. And in a non-technical way, and giving very broad overview of the book of Job, I seek to show how this theme, suffering unto glory, is the identity of the believer in this present age.
Jim, I think you admirably succeeded, brother. And whereas you just said this was hard to do, and in your book and also in the course, you talk about how this can be hard to distinguish at times the good theology from the bad. And of course, all scripture is inspired of God. And I'm not saying God has bad theology, but there are bad actors in the Bible. And they say things that are not true, and they counsel Job in unwise ways. And they have a mix of, you know, good view of God's sovereignty, but a bad view of how he could use suffering in the life of someone who's righteous. And I think it's precisely as you get us into the difficult areas in Job, those debates between Job and his friends, where you're so helpful in orienting us to the crux of the issue, to what both Job and his friends are missing. The book of Job, whenever I read it, I find it difficult. And this is something where I'd like to just put this on a wood carving or something and put it over my bed, because it would be helpful. And I think it'll be helpful for many. Let me read a brief quote. You write, both Job and his friends believe in God's justice. The mystery then is this: how can Job be suffering? Either Job is unjust or God is unjust. At no point in this dialogue will either Job or his friends consider that God would ever justly ordain the suffering of a righteous person. But in fact, that is precisely what is happening. God has justly, rightly, and mercifully ordained for his servant to suffer. So, brother, I wonder how you would help us to understand, and again, you're thinking about how is Job situated redemptive historically? How can we see in Job's plight that anticipating the suffering unto glory par excellence of the righteous one Christ? And then how can we as believers who are united to Christ, and also even as Dan has brought up in his treatment of 2 Peter, we're facing enemies along the path, false teachers, false prophets, scoffers, mockers, haters of God. How can we live out in union with Christ a suffering unto glory as we strive for holiness and blamelessness? How can we make sense of that?
Yeah, I think, you know, redemptive historically, we position Job after the fall, right? So that the idea of wisdom, it takes on a different mode, if you will, of contemplation of the evil, of evil within the world. After the fall, everything with fallen man, because of extensive depravity, the depravity that touches all of our being, including our reason and our wisdom, and so forth and so on, gets twisted. And we begin, and we automatically think differently about suffering. And the default position is, I don't deserve this. Whatever is the case, I don't deserve it. I'm not at fault for it, but God therefore must be at fault for it. And I think that what Job does is reorients us along very different lines, where God's vindication of himself and his actions and his sovereignty and his power really comes to its consummation upon the cross, the death, and then, of course, the resurrection of Christ. Jesus is the one who unjustly undergoes suffering, unjustly with regard to those who make him suffer, those who are sinful men. Mm-hmm. And then God shows his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ as he is vindicated by the Spirit, as he is raised again from the dead on the third day. And it's quite remarkable to me. I preached this last Sunday on Psalm 91. And in Psalm 91, you have that citation where Satan quotes from Psalm 91 in the temptation of Jesus. And the response of Jesus comes from Deuteronomy 6:16, which is, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, right? Mm-hmm. So Satan says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple. He will send his angels to bear you up, and your foot shall not strike a stone. And then Jesus' retort is, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Interestingly, Deuteronomy 6:16 comes in the context of the complaining of Israel in the wilderness for a lack of water. And in their lack of water, they complain, you know, Moses, why did you take us out of Egypt? Like, Egypt is like the Nile River, like, flows right through that country where there's plenty of water. And now we're thirsting because we have no water. And the essence of the complaint is that God has made promises to us as his people that he will give us a land flowing with milk and honey. And here we are, we don't even have water in the wilderness. Mm. And the essence of the complaint of Israel is that God is not making good on his promises now. Right now we are suffering, and where is the land flowing with milk and honey? And they're putting the Lord their God to the test because they're calling into question his goodness, mm-hmm. maybe even his power, right, to bring about the fulfillment of his promises on demand, on their demand. And when you get to the temptation of Satan, Satan is saying basically the same thing. Throw yourself down from here. God has promised that he will not let you suffer. Psalm 91 sounds like that God will always make things turn out for the good of his people. And the temptation is to put the Lord to put the Lord to the test by calling and demanding he make good on his promises right now on demand, on my timing, not upon the sovereign God's timing. And so when we think about suffering now in the present age, we do so united to Christ, sharing in his sufferings in imitation of him, that we too might not call into question the goodness of God or demand that he make good on his promises to us right now on demand. Mm. And patiently suffering, understanding that we suffered now, and then we lead unto glory where all of the promises of Psalm 91 become fulfilled for the believer in all of their richness and fullness, but not until then. And meanwhile, we must be patient in suffering, understanding that God is not obligated to fulfill his promises for his people right now. In fact, the order is suffering unto glory and not the other way around.
Mm. Amen, Jim. Yeah, that's really rich, brother. And I think it's instructive for us as we think even about the trials that we go through in this life that Peter describes in 2 Peter, where there are many. Dan, you brought up a moment ago that there are many in this age who will mock God's faithfulness, and they'll say, where is the promise of his coming, right? Mm-hmm. Or they think that there's not going to be a judgment. And we might be tempted to agree with them and to lose heart, to wonder, will Christ return? Will he make things right? What's the good of me suffering now and following him? And yet, we should trust in God's ways and his wisdom beyond our own. That's a great lesson from Job too, right? God doesn't owe Job an explanation. We must rest in his sovereign word. And he has an answer for those scoffers in 2 Peter chapter 3, doesn't he, Dan, regarding the promise of his coming? What's the purpose of it? I mean, there's a bigger plan that God has in mind to glorify himself.
Yeah, absolutely. And I really appreciate the way Jim's exposition of Job does tie into, I mean, the entirety of Scripture, obviously, but even the pilgrim themes and the present experiences of the church today, as we have this eschatological outlook, right, this future orientation to which we're looking to the fulfillment of things, though we now past Job, right, we have already begun to experience these things and to know them, but we still await their fullness. And so in that in-between, that tension, as we pilgrim to our heavenly city, Peter is very aware that there are enemies around us, and specifically those who would cause us to turn back from this pilgrimage, right? To wander off the path into something that's broader or easier or that skirts suffering. But Peter is holding holding before them this promise so that they don't do that, right? He desires that they hold fast to the coming of Jesus Christ again to judge the living and the dead and to usher in a new heavens and a new earth. And so I see all throughout 2 Peter from the opening in which he holds before them this rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in chapter 1, and then the new heavens and the new earth in chapter 3, and how those two are related to one another in terms of that eschatological fulfillment. And as long as God's people keep their eyes there and longing there, Peter sees that as providing them with present strength in this life so that they can bear their cross, not alone, but with Christ, their Savior. And so his promises, as Peter says, are precious and very great, and they strengthen the Christian all throughout. But right, Peter's very aware that there are great dangers around us. And as he's soon expecting to be gone and the apostles will soon no longer be there to lead the church, he leaves a word for them to so that they might remember, which is a covenantal act, and remember this word, remember this promise, and have hope in the present life.
Mm. There's so many themes that you both are bringing up, and there are themes that resonate very deeply with me and with everyone here at Reform Forum. For those of us who've had the privilege to go to seminary and to train and with many of our theological heroes and to be formed by their instruction. And then also just to read so much, we have the opportunity to be in God's word often. That's a great privilege, but not everyone in the pew has that privilege. We pray and hope that they have faithful preachers who are rightly dividing the word of God and expositing things correctly and unfolding these truths to them. And many of our listeners do have that. We're thankful for that, and we want to serve them. But brothers, I wonder if you might speak or if you have any thoughts or just general ideas about what's missing in other Bible studies on these books. You don't need to give specific examples unless you'd like, but you know, if we were to treat this merely from a grammatical historical standpoint or merely from something like an inductive standpoint, there are many Bible studies out there that are coming from a conservative position that still have a solid belief in the inerrancy of Scripture, that are, evangelical, conservative, theologically. But what we're trying to advocate for here is that's not enough. We want to go even further than that. And something is severely missing. Maybe I could be so bold as saying our study will be slightly impoverished if we are not considering the larger scope of redemptive history, how Christ is being revealed in every page of Scripture, and then how we are to see ourselves as the body of Christ caught up in that story. So I'd love if you have any thoughts or reflections on this. You know, what is unique, maybe as you were studying your particular books and looking at other commentaries and just maybe comparing and contrasting with other existing resources, did you notice just a lack of treating these bigger themes that we sometimes take for granted here?
I mean, first of all, I have to disclose the fact that I used Klein's small commentary on the Book of Job for inspiration and insight into the Book of Job. And the remarkable thing that I learned from that is that, and Klein has a knack for doing this, always having an eye towards the New Testament in his exposition of the Old, because we would not expect that the wisdom of the New Testament with regard to suffering would be of a different kind than the wisdom of the Old Testament with regard to suffering. And in that way, the Book of Job becomes more than simply Job as a Christ figure, right? Or a type of the Christ to come, though he is that, of course. But it's richer, deeper, and richer and deeper when you think about it. Than the idea of Jesus just being the better Job, right? Job was sinful. Job calls into question God's wisdom and goodness. Jesus doesn't. Jesus is the better Job. I mean, that's true as far as it goes. But I think that it's something, if I could put it this way, it's something eschatological about the Book of Job and the way in which someone like Klein reads it, and the way in which the Book of Job does orient us towards the ultimate vindication of God's own righteousness and the vindication of his people, though they suffer, yet they are his people, and their identity is found not despite their suffering, but their identity as his people, as those whose hope is in the resurrection, is precisely in their cross-bearing.
One of the things that drew me to 2 Peter initially was the fact that there hadn't been a ton written on it. Now, there are a number of good commentaries and so on, but it's not a book that many of us have really dove into. And so I wanted to explore that, especially in light of some of the themes that you find in Gerhardus Voss, specifically with respect to eschatology. And the fact that Peter is, at the heart of this letter is this promise and this orientation toward the future, this eschatological theme seemed very dominant in it. And I wanted to sort of explore that. But what I found so interesting is that as Peter holds fast to the promise, he's also constantly referencing Old Testament history. Mm. And not just the specific promises of the Old Testament, but the actual history, especially in chapter 2. And what I found so interesting, and that, you know, it's, I'm not saying I'm the only person who ever saw this, and I don't think it's super insightful necessarily, but what's interesting is that Peter, in reflecting upon the history of the Old Testament, saw that it necessarily had to recapitulate itself, given that the making the history prophetic in some sense. And so he, for example, will connect the flood to the final, you know, cataclysmic judgment of Christ when Christ returns of fire, in chapter 3. And so Peter provides us, I think what I was able to explore in a bit more detail than I've seen elsewhere is the way in which Peter provides us with, a way of properly reading the Old Testament, not just in terms of, you know, what are the specific messianic promises, but how does the whole history of the Old Testament anticipate and look forward to what's worked out in the church? For example, Peter will say that false teachers had to rise up in the church. And the reason they had to, there was a sort of necessity, was because there were false prophets in Israel. And as Satan attacked God's people then, seeking to pry them away from God's word or to distract them from it or to distort it in some way, so too, Satan continues to do that same tactic in raising up false teachers in the church. So, yeah, one of the elements that I was so interested in 2 Peter was, to kind of summarize, the connection between history, the Old Testament history, and the present eschatological outlook of the church today as it anticipates Christ's coming and him ushering in what is permanent and final. And glorious in his kingdom. And that theme, I don't think has been brought out as much, maybe, in 2 Peter studies. And so I was happy to be able to kind of see that and take some of, you know, Voss's ideas and bring them into 2 Peter, hopefully not in a forced way, but in a way that helped to illuminate the text.
Yeah, I think you're on good ground doing that, brother. I was just thinking of, you know, First Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul is writing that these things were written down as examples for us, right? With that wilderness generation falling into temptation, and I'm sorry, don't have it right in front of me there, but you know, it's not as if we look into the Old Testament and we just take moralistic examples of, you know, go and do likewise. He persevered here. That's wonderful. We can learn things like that. But when we put the Old Testament in the context of redemptive history, and we see where are God's people going in the wilderness? Oh, they're going into the promised land, which has been secured for them by the redemptive work of the Lord. Then that puts it in a different way to think about how we should hasten unto the day of the Lord in this age, or how we should be diligent in pursuing holiness and godliness, so that we should too be found without spot or blemish, as Peter exhorts in chapter 3. So I think you're really onto something there, brother, and it reminds me of. I don't have the reference exactly, but Dennis Johnson's made remarks along these lines. So has S.G. DeGraff, that, you know, when you're reading Old Testament history, it's not always as clear as, well, here's David, and he's being persecuted by the enemies of God, and he's clearly a type of the greater son, the greater king to come. Sometimes you just have to look out at the covenantal landscape. And see the big picture of where God's people are and what's been promised unto them and where they're going. So, helpful remarks, brother. Sorry, I don't have a question at the end of that.
Well, I think that's an excellent point. And to connect that even further back to what Dan said about Peter dealing with the history, so much of Scripture does presuppose that we know the history, and we need to zoom out and understand that this is a covenantal history. There's an eschatology. There's also an ecclesiology that is assumed, you know, that is a presupposed by the authors of Scripture. And, you know, we firmly believe that there's a covenantal theology here too, and that Jew and Gentile now have been incorporated into one new man, one person of God, one people of God, as we have been united to Christ by faith that's been worked in us by the Holy Spirit. That's part and parcel of what we're talking about when we're encouraging people to study the Bible redemptive historically, that we need to understand what God has said, but what he has said interprets his redemptive acts. That God constantly throughout history, ever since the beginning, has done stuff. He has acted. He has done things in history, not God's time for us, right, Jim? Not somewhere else, but in our time, in our space, God has acted, and then he has spoken. He has delivered his inerrant, authoritative, self-attesting word specifically to his people, and that has been inscripturated. We have it now in canon, and we can read it and study it, and that is God's word for us even today. It's an ancient word, but he still speaks in and through it by his Spirit. Not a new word, so to speak, but he applies that word that has been inscripturated, that historical word, ever new to the hearts of every individual believer, even as he does so to the body of Christ. So if we're just studying a book of the Bible on its own, or if we are studying a book of the Bible merely grammatically, historically, we need to do grammatical, historical exegesis, yes, but we need to go beyond that. Because the Bible is more than that. It's not just what was spoken to the original hearer and what the grammar is. We must do that. We can't do less than that in our Bible study, but we have to do so much more. And that's what we're trying to capture and convey in all of our educational resources at Reformed Academy, but also in these books, that when people read them and study them, they not only learn about Job, they not only learn about 2 Peter, and they not only learn what God was speaking to those people in those historical moments, but they also learn what God was speaking, what he is speaking to us now in and through those words. And even more so, we understand how these portions of Scripture fit into the bigger picture, and you get to see the full redemptive historical scope, the ebb and the flow and the progressive unfolding of God's redemption from beginning to end. That's why it's imperative we do the whole Bible, right? We can't stop just with a couple of these, because then we're missing part of the story.
Right.
Yeah. So this is what's so exciting about this to me. Go ahead, Dan.
Yeah, just to add to your point, you know, one thing to ask is why does 2 Peter and every other letter in the New Testament include within it history, right? Why
does it matter?
Right. If it meant to just sort of fade away in the past and didn't matter, it's like, why did they bring it forward and draw the church's mind to that history? And part of the redemptive historical interpretation that we're trying to draw out is to show the relevancy of that for God's people today. And how that Old Testament history was meant to encourage God's people. It was meant to cause them to see God's faithfulness, but also to see the basic patterns that God worked with, even as the whole Old Testament especially prepared them for Christ and to trust in him and to see through that history the various facets of his work. And that history continues to be relevant. Otherwise, the New Testament could have been written just like a systematic theology. And
right.
Of course, I think all of us here, I think our PhDs are in systematics, so we're not against it. but the New Testament is not written as a dogmatic handbook, right? As Voss tells us, and he's absolutely right on. It's a dramatic history in which we find ourselves and can situate ourselves in. Even today, it's our own history, and it shows us the basic patterns of the way God worked in the past and continues to work in the future.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Now, thinking further along the lines of reading books of the Bible, interpreting them in light of the history of special revelation, I have a question for you, Jim. Whether or not the redemptive historical hermeneutic and approach to Job, whether or not that influenced you to break up the book as you did in, I believe it's eight big sections. In the beginning, you say, I'm not going to seek to do a comprehensive treatment of this. You mentioned the Puritan, Carlyle, who I think labored 40-some years and had 12 volumes on Job. And I haven't read those, so I can't speak to their merit at all. But what I'm wondering, brother, is whether or not you think the redemptive historical approach might, how to put it, guard us against some errors that could come out of an approach that would take Job in such small sections. I say that because I've heard sermons on Job. I won't say where or who from, but they
I haven't preached Job.
No, Camden hasn't preached
just
it.
So you know.
But where someone will preach on one of the speeches of Eliphaz, for example, and make a wonderful sermon about God's sovereignty, for example. But it's the right doctrine in the wrong text because it's not situated properly within the redemptive historical context of the book or even just really the book itself. So I wonder, again, back to the question, whether or not the redemptive historical approach that influenced how you chose to break up the units for study in this treatment.
Yeah, great question. So I have in my mind anyway a distinction, though there is a relationship between redemptive historical interpretation and biblical theology.
Yeah, right? Sure.
Particularly as Voss tries to explain it over against the higher critical approach to biblical theology, which is, you know, bunk and garbage that doesn't really lead us to anything fruitful. But he's Voss is trying to teach us how to do biblical theology in such a way that we can appreciate any particular book of the Bible and the theology of that particular book, understanding that that the theology of that book sweetly complies with the rest of the Bible, right? So there's believing covenantal reformed biblical theology and then liberal theology. Obviously, we're trying to do faithful reformed biblical theology. And I think that that has somewhat helped me thinking that way about tackling the book of Job, which is a massive book, really. I mean, at least as far as the Bible is concerned, out of all the books, there's just a lot of words in the book of Job. And so and there's a lot of repetition. And it's not just repetition, like boring repetition without a purpose, right? It's actually a repetition with a purpose, which intensifies the drama of the book of Job and the tension that is there between Job and his friends, not to mention also his wife, which ends up sort of coming to this climax that ends up leading into the dialogue with Elihu and then eventually with God as God speaks to Job. And I think that that understanding it that way actually helps us to say less about the book of Job rather than to say more, and what I would call an atomistic approach to the Bible or the book of Job is really singularly unhelpful because the meaning of the book of Job is found in the narratival flow, if you will, even though there's most of it is not narrative, and yet there is a story that's being told, and for a lack of a better word, I would just speak about the flow of the book of Job. The meaning is found in the flow, and that's not to exclusion of the particular words. Absolutely, those two go hand in hand, and yet if you read just the words. And you read the words, let's say philosophically or abstractly, from the larger theme of the book, those words are not going to really mean too much that will be helpful for you. Mm-hmm. And I think that the smallness of the book that I was able to put together on Job is actually a strength of the way. That I'm advocating we approach the book of Job, because you don't want to get lost in the forest. You want to be able to see the forest as a whole and not get lost in the forest for the trees. Mm-hmm. And so what I'm hoping to do is to give a more of a grid or a framework in which people can approach the book of Job. And I do so to aid the reading of the believer so that the believer can go back and read the book of Job, having been convinced, I would hope and pray, what is a faithful framework for understanding the book as a whole. And then they're able to study faithfully a little bit more on the details without ever becoming atomistic. Mm-hmm. And so if you, the details, if they're interpreted in abstraction from the big picture theme, you're going to find yourself really lost and probably doing bad theology at the end of the day.
How are people able to get a hold of these books, Ryan? I mean, we have them available now on the website.
Tell Amazon.com as well has them. I believe our brother Steve Renkema has the books at Canon and Creed Reformed Books, CCR Books. Lord willing, we are seeking distribution worldwide for these titles and all of our titles. That's something Canon and I have been working on in the background. We've heard the pleas of our brethren in Australia and Canada and beyond, and do hope to make these available worldwide as God provides the opportunity.
Yeah, that's a logistic issue. We know how to ship things around the world. It's we want to do so in a way where we don't have to manage the tax for each individual country. It's a burdensome. We're barely able to get by with doing our work here as it is, let alone having some sort of like international tax department, right. Not in the budget at Reform Forum, but we certainly want people to be able to get copies of the books worldwide, and we want to make that happen. You can buy direct at reformedforum.org as well. We'll ship these out as soon as possible. Hopefully we can have some bundles and deals. Oh, we're always messing around with things like that on the website where you can start adding stuff to your cartons, maybe a special deal just for you may pop up. We've been working with some new software on our e-commerce platform for doing stuff like that. So always want to put a smile on people's face and hopefully get some more books out there, more books in your hands so that you can use them and benefit from them. Dan, Jim, it's always great to see you. Thanks so much for joining us today. We really appreciate your work and your service to the church. We'd love to have you back soon and to teach some more courses. So we'll have Ryan be reaching out. And I know Jim's got a bunch of courses in the can, but he's also got some lined up. And Dan's taught for us several times, so we're looking to do some more stuff. Should we tease the Van Til book?
Sure, we could do that.
We got Dan, we have another book from Jim.
We could talk for another hour and a half.
But let's talk about the Westminster Shorter Catechism.
Well, sure.
While we're on point, and Dan's book on letters from America.
Yeah. One of the things that makes me so happy when I'm at conferences is now that we have a whole table of books, I can point and I say, this one has a companion course. This one has a companion. Yeah. And I just keep going down the line. And one of our most beloved courses, Jim Cassidy's two-part series on all 107 questions and answers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is now printed in a beautiful paperback. It's available on Amazon. It's available in our store. It's available on Canon and Creed Reform Books. And we think that this is going to be a tremendous resource for adult Sunday schools, for catechism classes, for officer training, for new member classes. It's structured in a similar way. It has short, digestible chapters. It's got excellent study questions, resources for further study at the end. And it all comes with lessons on each question and answer of the catechism or each section. For example, a few questions on the fourth commandment or on the first petition in the Lord's Prayer, all in our Reformed Academy. And those are all available for free.
Mm-hmm. And the course is great. The course is, if you haven't seen it, Jim tackles each generally a question in about 5 to 10 minutes. And it's awesome. We had a great time recording both parts of that. And now the book is out. And the book turned out excellently. It's beautiful.
Yes.
It's turned out really well. And it's affordable. It's nice paperback. It's handy. So if you want to learn the Shorter Catechism better, or if you got some people in your family who would benefit from it, or people in your church, get several copies. We have those available online as well. But tell us about Letters from America. Where are we with that? Because we're hopefully going to have that out in coming months.
Well, Letters from America, if you recall, is Cornelius Van Til's letters written to his countrymen in the Netherlands at the invitation of Klaus Schilder for De Reformatie from 1935 to 1940. And in this volume, which has never been translated into English before.
In print, yeah, sure.
Mm-hmm. in print. I thought in general, but
well, I know somebody somewhere probably translated them into English, maybe for personal use. Who knows? We don't know.
Sure, maybe Dan clears that up in the book himself. But
I don't know.
Yeah, we didn't know about it. Yeah. So Van Til is commenting with a lot of sarcasm at times, a lot of forthrightness and frankness and humor, and also dead earnestness when he's speaking about, where shall we go now that Machen has gone to glory? Mm-hmm. You know, whither the OPC, when he's lamenting that Bardianism has invaded Princeton. So this is Van Til writing as a top systematic theologian, looking at some of the most momentous events of Presbyterian history, and relaying them to his countrymen.
Yeah.
It's beautifully translated by Dan. So I've heard from experts who read Dutch and know the theology and have endorsed the book. And where we're at is we have a cover design. We've landed on it.
Yep. Yep.
It's been typeset. We've got many endorsements, and it's going to print.
Yeah, we're getting close. So keep an eye on that as well. And in coming months, we'll be launching that book and telling everyone about it. It's really fun. Dan, you've done a great job. I love reading the footnotes and the annotations. It's really exciting to read those letters because it's a window into not only Van Til's mind, but what was going on during the Presbyterian conflict. So these are all letters that he was writing, as Ryan mentioned, back to his countrymen in the Netherlands, but he's giving a perspective on what's going on in the PCUSA and eventually the founding of the OPC. But he's doing so kind of in a way thinking that no one here will ever read these because they're all in Dutch and they're all being sent overseas. So you get an unvarnished opinion. It's not inappropriate, but it's a completely kind of different perspective on things. Even though they were written for print, they're much more like personal letters in a sense. And for that reason, it's really, really historically valuable, useful, and just entertaining. So we think this will be a great book for people to read. They're going to love it. So lots of exciting stuff. And if you haven't heard already, I mentioned earlier, Danny's new book on Klein on Revelation, that's available now. But also, as we mentioned in Voss Group, I think by the time this airs, it will be a couple episodes ago, Lane Tipton's book, Introduction to the Theology and Apologetics of Van Til, is out now as well. So, goodness, there's just an avalanche, a tidal wave of excellent Reformed books coming out here toward the end of the year. So stock up. Plenty of things to read, plenty of things to study. It's great. Well, with all that being said, I certainly want to point people to the website. Visit us online at reformedforum.org. If you haven't subscribed to the email newsletter, please do so, because that's where we announce these items. We try our best to do so on the podcast as well, because we know we have more people often listening to the podcast and watching YouTube than might be opening the emails. But that's a way for you to get the details and the links and be the first to know. The podcasts sometimes get recorded at different times, sometimes out of order, sometimes a month in advance. So it's not always the most timely information, even though we try to release things on both. So visit us online, reformedforum.org. Go to the bottom of the page in the footer. You'll see an opportunity for you to subscribe to the email newsletter and visit the store while you're there as well. All the books are available there, and we'd love to get them out into your hands. If you have any questions or comments or would like to reach out to us for whatever reason, visit us online there and fill out the form at our contact page or email us mail@reformedforum.org. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.